Church family, if you would, pray with me once more as we go to God to ask him to help us to understand his word rightly. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather around your living and active word. Father God, we ask, we pray, Lord, that you would use this time for the glory of your name, that you would help us to understand more rightly, more clearly, all that you've accomplished for us on the cross of Christ. Lord, grow our affection, grow our love, grow our understanding of who you are and all that you've done for us in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start off this morning with a question. Do you lament? Do you lament? Well, if you've ever lost a loved one, or maybe even done something in life that you deeply regret, or grieved, or mourned, then friend, you have lamented. You have lamented. Lament is an expression of human grief. Christian or non-Christian, lament is a God-given reaction to the darkest moments in life. It is the native language, the native tongue of all who have experienced loss. And the reality is, if we live long enough, we will indeed experience loss. We will experience hardship. We will experience suffering. Some that we expect, and some that we won't expect. So the question is not, will we lament, or even, do you lament, as I began with, but instead, how? How do you lament? As those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, as those who have an everlasting hope in heaven, what are we to do if, when we experience deep sorrow today? How are we to navigate moments of deep distress now? How are we to lament in a manner that actually brings God glory as opposed to focusing on ourselves? In his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Pastor Mark Vergop explains that lament is more than just venting emotions or expressing grief. For the Christian, it is a form of worship and a means of processing suffering with God, not apart from him. Lament is how Christians can voice their pain while holding on to faith. It's a biblical and spiritual expression of sorrow that leads to trust specifically in God. That phrase right there at the end is the difference between worldly lament and a God-glorifying lament, the difference between sin and obedience. Simply put, and if you're taking notes, I think here's a really good brief definition for you. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. Vergop goes on to outline a four-part structure, so some key elements commonly found in biblical laments, especially in the Psalms. We'll actually see all four in Psalm 22 this morning. Number one, turn to God. Direct your pain and your sorrow to God rather than turning away in despair and bitterness. Turn to God. Number two, complain. Honestly and boldly express your grief, your questions, your frustrations. Complain. And number three, ask. Plead with God to act, to remember, to heal, to deliver. And number four, trust. Choose to trust God's character and promises even when the circumstances haven't changed. Four parts, turn to God. Complain, ask, and trust. Psalm 22 is a psalm that teaches us to express our sorrows honestly while holding to our Savior tightly. But we all know that life is not linear. Life is messy. And we often take one step forward and two steps back. In one moment, we might be trusting God, and the next moment complaining to God. And if that's you, take heart. Psalm 22 does the same thing. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 22, found on page 457 in the Pew Bibles, 457 in the Pew Bibles. And as is always the case, if you do not have a copy of God's Word that you can read and open up throughout the week, please do take that one as a gift from us to you. And as you turn there, just a bit of context for us. Psalm 22, authored by King David, is a messianic psalm, meaning that it prophetically points to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Although it was written centuries before Jesus was born, it foreshadows, it directly predicts in vivid detail the crucifixion of Jesus. It so clearly and accurately depicts the crucifixion that one theologian entitled Psalm 22, the Gospel of David. And Spurgeon, he calls it the Psalm of the Cross. Now, there are several psalms that are written as a direct result of specific events in the life of the author. But as for Psalm 22, the language, it might describe or fit some of David's circumstances, potentially his fleeing from Saul or Absalom's rebellion, but the intensity and the specificity of the details, especially in verses 12 to 18, surpass anything that David had been recorded to have experienced in the scriptures. So rather than trying to kind of look back and fit this psalm in David's life, let's do what the psalm actually instructs us to do and look forward with hope to what Christ has accomplished on the cross on our behalf. So with that, our main idea for this morning is this. The Lord delivers those who trust in him for the praise of his glorious name. The Lord delivers those who trust in him for the praise of his glorious name. My prayer, church family, is that this truth seen in Psalm 22 would be an encouragement to your soul this morning, especially if you find yourself in a season of lament. And for those who are trying to come alongside and encourage those in seasons of lament, I trust and pray that you would be equipped to do so more faithfully as a result of this message. What we have in Psalm 22 is essentially a two-part prayer. Part one, prayer for deliverance. Prayer for deliverance, verses 1 through 21. This will be our longest point. We will kind of camp out here for a good bit. Prayer for deliverance. And then part two, praise for deliverance. Praise for deliverance, 22 to 31. So beginning with our prayer for deliverance, verses 1 to 21. As we walk through these first 21 verses, I want you to notice the fight. I want you to notice the battle between faith and fear. As I mentioned earlier, this psalm is a response to real life. It's not linear. David, he kind of ping-pongs back and forth between these two postures, complaining to God and trusting in God. But notice the similarity between these two postures. They're both directed at God. And in directing his complaints to the Lord, he acknowledges that God is indeed sovereign. He goes to the one who can actually do something about his circumstance. And he begins by looking back at God's past faithfulness. David begins this psalm of lament with raw emotion. He gets directly to the point. His feelings are on full display. He cries out to the Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the issue that the entire psalm addresses. At one point, David was in close communion, sweet fellowship with God. He was an intimate friend of God, but now that's no longer the case. Or was it? David, overcome by a sense of loneliness, he pleads with God to save him, to deliver him from his dire circumstances, whatever they may be. Friends, David lays himself bare before the Lord and elaborates on why he feels forsaken in the remainder of verses 1 and 2. The focus is on proximity. God feels far from him, so far that he can't hear David's groanings. He doesn't know David's anguish. He's making every effort to plead with the Lord. He cries out both day and night. It's nonstop. He finds no rest and no answer. David is desperate. He's desperate to feel the nearness of God, a good desire in and of itself, and really an example for us. We too should desire to feel the nearness of God, but the reality is that our feelings, although a gift from the Lord, do not always line up with the facts. Feelings are often fickle. Feelings are helpful servants, but poor masters. David's situation had led him to feel that God was not listening, that God had abandoned him in his time of need. His hardships caused him to take his eyes off of God and put them on to himself. Notice the repetition of I and me in these first two verses. Is it wrong that David is crying out to God with his own personal emotions? Well, of course not. That's part and parcel to what a lament must be. Crying out, being honest about our feelings. Our loving Heavenly Father actually desires to hear our feelings and wants to know how we are doing. But if we find ourselves only ever concerned with ourselves in the midst of our hardship and suffering, we actually miss out on what God is doing through those trials, through that suffering. You know, one basic question that I use when I'm coming alongside a fellow brother or sister who's going through hardship or suffering is this: what do you think God is doing and or teaching you in the midst of your trial? What do you think God is doing or teaching you in the midst of your trial? This question is actually meant to lift the individual's eyes off of their circumstance and put them on the God who can do something about those circumstances. Church family, trials, they can be wasted. Trials can be wasted. And the way that I think we are most prone to waste our trials is to allow them to cause us to dwell only on ourselves. Oh, but friends, as those who have the gospel of Jesus Christ, at some point in the midst of our pain, we have to begin to preach. We must begin to preach to ourselves the truth about who God is and the truth about what he has done. We have to begin to tell ourselves, although our circumstances look bleak, our God is good. Although we feel alone, he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We must appeal to what God has revealed about himself, which is what we see David doing in verses 3 through 5. Notice how he trades in the me's and my's and I's for you. You as in God. Verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. David sets his gaze on God. Specifically, God's past faithfulness. I might feel forsaken, but God, you are holy. I may feel like you are far from saving me, but you were near to my fathers and you saved them. I may feel like you can't hear my cries, but you heard theirs and you rescued them. And so, you are more than able to rescue me. Church family, do you see how David is preaching to himself? He starts with the foundational truth that God is holy. And in starting here, David is going back to the basics, back to the fundamentals of the faith, the attribute of God that informs all of his other attributes. For God to be holy means that he's blameless. It means that he's faultless, unblemished. He is pure. In him, there is not even the faintest trace of evil. He cannot lie. He does not make wrong decisions. He is sinless. And if indeed God is holy, his holiness must inform our perspective even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of trials. Friends, David is, he's recalibrating. I may feel this way, but the truth is you are a holy God. And he doesn't stop there. From here, he moves to the fact that his own family tree testifies to a holy God who can not only be trusted, but is more than able to deliver. While enslaved in Egypt, the Israelites, Exodus 2, groaned in their slavery and cried out. And God heard their groaning. A few chapters later, at the Red Sea, the Israelites were terrified at the sight of the coming Egyptians. And so they cried out to the Lord. And we all know what happened next. The Bible is littered with examples of God's people crying out to him and being delivered by him from the hands of their oppressors. What makes David think or feel that he would be any different? What makes you or I think or feel that it would be any different for us? In these three verses, David combats the feeling of being forsaken with the truth that all, past, present, and future, who put their trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. In these first five verses, David gives us an example of what to do when we find ourselves in seasons of darkness, when our responses to our suffering and our trials are informed more by our feelings than they are by our faith. Look back. Friends, look back at God's past faithfulness. And by God's grace, there are several ways that we can do this. Here's just a few. Your testimony. Church family, look back to when you first believed, when by the power of the Spirit, you first saw your need for forgiveness of sins and you turned and you put your trust in Christ. Look back to when you repented of your sins and put your faith in the risen, reigning, and ruling Jesus Christ. Dead in your sins, you were not searching after God. You were not seeking him, but out of his love and out of his faithfulness, he found you. When tempted to feel forsaken, remember your testimony. Remember that God has individually delivered you from your sins. And in delivering you from your sins, he has united you with his bride, the church. So if you're struggling to see his faithfulness in your life, look at his faithfulness in the lives of the members of this church. Ask Miss Sarah Purvis if God's been faithful to her over the years. Ask our sister Esther Groninger if God has been faithful to her. Ask our brother Joe Mazzella or David and Judy Clark if God has been faithful to them. When struggling to trust God in the midst of your suffering, borrow a fellow member's faith until yours is strengthened again. And of course, the place where we look back to see God's faithfulness most clearly is God's word. It's what we're doing right now. God has given us his word as proof that he indeed is faithful. Faithful he has been and faithful he will be. So if you're feeling forsaken, or if you're drowning in fear, the first question I would ask you, friend, is, are you reading your Bible? Are you giving yourself over to God's word? It is the buoy. It's the life vest. It is the rescue boat from the hand of God for the soul that is drowning in the depths of despair. Cling to the word to see God's faithfulness. But it doesn't take decades of walking with the Lord to know that we will experience highs and lows. The precious promises of Scripture don't always heal our hurting hearts on the first try. The dark clouds of suffering don't always give way to the light of God's mercy immediately. And so not only ought we to look back at God's past faithfulness, but also look at his personal faithfulness in verses 6 through 11. Now in verse 6 through 8, we see the source of this suffering now. The deliverance that is needed at this point is external. Real people, real hurtful words, real rejection. The verbal assault is so bad that David likens himself to a worm in verse 6, a small, insignificant, trampled underfoot animal, despised, mocked. They hurl insults and shake their heads in disappointment. This kind of treatment, really to anyone in any situation, would be hard. It would be difficult. But let's not forget who exactly David is, the shepherd boy who defeated Goliath, the war hero who people sang, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. This was the man after God's own heart. This is God's anointed king over Israel, and now he was being despised. He was being rejected by men, a king being treated like a peasant, royalty being treated with reproach. Sounds familiar. In verse 8, we get a soundbite of what these insults were like. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. David is being scorned for trusting in God, for attempting to hold fast to God's past faithfulness. At his darkest hour, in the depths of misery and pain, for all to see, David is being mocked publicly, ridiculed because he believes that he will be rescued. Despised because he continues to try to delight in the Lord. And in the face of this public persecution, David does what he did before. He preaches to himself. He turns from complaint to trusting in God. But this time, he appeals to the personal and intimate nature of God's faithfulness. In verses 9 through 11, David uses the image of birth and breastfeeding to highlight that even though he is the object of public ridicule, God is personally faithful. If indeed God was there and brought David out of the womb, presence. And if indeed God was there and physically sustained him through his mother when he was most vulnerable as a baby, provision, then even under the assault of various insults from his haters, David can put his trust in the Lord. He could trust that God would personally deliver him from all of his trials. He appeals to his own birth and infancy to conclude that if God was with me then, oh, then he will be with me now. Again, I think this imagery is meant for us to understand how personal our God really is. He's not unconcerned. He's not uninvolved. No, no, no. He cares deeply about our suffering, both internal and external. Friends, this is not the only time that David reflects on his birth as a source of seeing God's personal faithfulness. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, King David writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." David uses the image of the womb to highlight God's constant care. Christian, how does the biblical reality that God personally cares for you impact how you face suffering in this life? Now, so far in this fight for faith, David has been an example for us of what it looks like to consider God's past faithfulness, to consider his personal faithfulness. But in the next 10 verses, we see the importance of God's present faithfulness in verses 12 to 21. In verses 12 to 18, David pivots back to his complaint using three different images of animals to describe his enemies that are surrounding him in the moment. Verse 12, bulls of Bashan. Bashan was an area to the northeast that was known for being very fertile. Thus, these weren't your average bulls. Presumably, they were very large bulls, very hostile bulls. So these so hostile that they, when they open their mouths, they're like roaring lions, according to verse 13. And then down in verse 16, we see the crowd is like a pack of wild dogs surrounding David. They pierce his hands and his feet. This attack was not only verbal, but it was physical as well. And as they press in on him, we see David's emotional response in verses 14 and 15. It's sheer terror. The image of water and wax is meant to portray something that at one point had some structure to it, but now has lost its shape. It's lost its form. It's now weak and malleable. Internal distress, dislocated bones, dehydration convey how painful and paralyzing this attack from the enemy really is. And then down in 17, we see malnutrition. His bones can be counted. He's a spectacle. People can't help but stare at him. And then lastly, in verse 18, David is stripped naked. His garments are divided, and the crowd casts lots for them. At the beginning of this message, I mentioned that biblically speaking, the language used in 12 to 18 might vaguely describe some of David's recorded circumstances in Scripture. But again, the intensity and the specific nature of these details that we see here, as well as in verses 1 and in verses 7 and in verse 8, they go further than anything that David experienced. So if they aren't David's experiences, well, then whose are they? Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We're going to start in verse 32. You can find it on page 834 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Psalm 22, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by King David, pointed to another king. It foreshadowed and prefigured the suffering servant, the crucified King Jesus. There may be no clearer messianic prophecy regarding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ than Psalm 22, where what were figurative expressions of David's suffering became literal sufferings of Jesus. And it's in this suffering that we see God's present faithfulness. This is the good news of the gospel. The King of glory, Jesus Christ, left his throne and became a man to pay for the sins of mankind. While on earth, he was wrongly accused of sin and hung on a Roman cross to die. And friends, it was at that cross that Jesus was surrounded by a company of evildoers who pierced his hands and his feet to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 22:16. At the cross, Jesus was stripped naked and exposed for all to see. His garments were divided and lots were cast to fulfill Psalm 22:17 and 18. At the cross, Jesus was mocked and scorned, taunted regarding God's ability to deliver him out of the hands of the evildoers to fulfill Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. At the cross, the Father would turn his face away from the Son, causing Jesus to experience a sense of an abandonment and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To fulfill Psalm 22, verse 1. The cross, a Roman instrument of execution, in Jesus Christ became an instrument of atonement and redemption. The cross, the expression of God's righteous wrath poured out, became the very means of satisfying that wrath on our behalf. The cross, the place where the blood of the Lamb was spilt and the penalty for sin was paid. If you've not put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, how else do you plan on satisfying the wrath of God that is right now reserved for you? Friend, repent of your sins. Find forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ and salvation today. Please do come talk with one of the pastors. Talk with a member who brought you here about what it would look like, again, for you to find forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ today. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The final part of this suffering servant's prayer in verses 19 to 21, he again pleads with God. He pleads with God, do not be far off, to come quickly and to be his help, to deliver him from the sword. Again, asking, a pivotal part, a key element of a prayer of lament. Notice in the remainder of these verses, the same three images, same three animals are mentioned, but this time in reverse. These verses mark a significant transition in our text for this morning. Present tense, deliver me from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then a shift to past tense. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox. What exactly has changed? How is it that David can all of a sudden claim victory over his enemies? As those who stand on this side of the cross of Christ, we know that suffering in verses 1 through 21 would eventually lead to the salvation of many. despised so that we might be delivered, abandoned so that we might be accepted, rejected so that we might be redeemed. After Jesus died on the cross, his body was placed in a tomb. For 3 days, mockers and scoffers, they felt justified. They thought they had it right. Oh, but on that third day, through the power of the Spirit, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, became the risen king. The Son of God rose bodily from the grave, defeating death and proving that God the Father had indeed accepted his sacrifice for sins. The resurrection is the difference between a prayer for salvation in the first half of verse 21 and the exclamation of salvation in the second half of verse 21. At the cross of Christ and through the empty tomb, we see God's present faithfulness. And through the finished work of Jesus Christ over 2,000 years ago, God is still saving people for his own possession. A people who give praise to God as we proclaim to all who Christ is and all that he's accomplished, which is what we see taking place in the remainder of our passage, verses 22 to 31. Praise for deliverance. Praise for deliverance. If indeed God has saved, is saving, and will save, then we must proclaim, declare, tell of his salvation individually, corporately, and to the coming generations, beginning with individual proclamation. Unlike the use of me and I in verse 1 and 2, the use of I in verse 22 is for the purpose of glorifying God. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. When you receive good news in life, a promotion, a graduation, an engagement, what do we tend to do with good news like this? We tell someone, right? It's almost a reflex. When we receive good news, we got to get it out. Who can we tell about this good thing that just took place in my life? And if we don't do that, maybe we should question whether or not it's really good news in the first place. In response to this gospel, this gift of salvation, David takes individual ownership of his proclamation. I will tell. Nobody else has to do it for me. I will tell of your name. I will praise you. David serves as an example for us and how we ought to respond to God's saving grace in our lives. Tell someone. Share with them the only news that can save a soul. The news that brings all who repent and believe into the family of God, making Jesus Christ our brother. If we've not shared the gospel lately or struggle to share it, there could be different reasons for that. But in light of this verse, maybe it's because we aren't viewing the gospel as precious as it truly is in our own lives. Maybe we've forgotten just how much we've been saved from. Maybe we've forgotten just how much we've been saved for. Meditate on the power of the gospel in your life and pray for opportunities to share it with others. David moves from individual to corporate praise in verses 23 to 26 as he resolves to praise the Lord in the great congregation. Verse 23, all you, or to say it in a southern way, y'all. David is now speaking to a group, the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Israel, those who fear the Lord. Notice the shift from earlier. Back in 12 to 18, David is surrounded by evildoers, those who are bent on doing him harm. And now in verses 23 through 26, David is surrounded by the people of God, the great assembly, those who are bent on giving glory to God's name. The people of God have always been marked by proclaiming the goodness of God to one another. David can't help but tell of the goodness of God to his fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is one of the many spiritual benefits of not forsaking to gather with believers the way Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 commands us. As we gather each Lord's Day, we encourage one another with our presence, with our words, that our God is good, that he has done a great thing, and he is worthy to be praised with all of our lives. But David, he grounds his praise in a specific reason. Verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Church family, David's reason is our reason. God, in Christ, has not treated us as our sins deserve. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, he hears us when we cry to him. Because of the finished work of Christ on our behalf, we are no longer enemies of God, but instead his friends. We have communion with God the Father because of God the Son. And because of this good news, David's praise is public in nature. In verse 25, in the great congregation, he will fulfill his vows for all to see, for in the witness of all who those who fear God. Friends, a new day has dawned, a day in which verse 26 says, the afflicted, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. A day in the future when all who seek him will praise his name. A day when hearts will live forever. David praises the Lord individually, then corporately, and finally, generationally. How is it that David can speak to what he cannot see, though? A coming generation, a people yet unborn. Much like we saw in verses 12 to 16, we see in these remaining verses that David is speaking on behalf of a cosmic king. The king who will reign from generation to generation, the forever king, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus the Christ. Consider the expansive nature of this king's reign. Notice the repetition of the word all in verse 27 and 29. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who cannot keep himself alive. How is this the case? What causes this total submission from the nations? When it comes to earthly kings, there's really always an enemy, right? Somebody who refuses to bow the knee, somebody who's trying to take over the kingdom. Well, friends, this will not be the case for this coming kingdom. Verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Not a nation, but all of the nations. Every nation will bow down. All, young and old, poor and rich, will feast and worship under the benevolent reign of this king. Verse 30, in the beginning of 31, we get more descriptions of this universal kingdom. Posterity, or in other words, descendants, shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. By what means? How is it that future generations will hear and believe and bow to this cosmic king? Well, in the first half of this passage, I mentioned looking back at God's past faithfulness as a necessity for the fight for faith. But not only are we to look back and see God's past faithfulness, we are also commanded by God to go forth and be faithful ourselves, faithful to proclaim Christ to the coming generation. As the church, we are to preserve and proclaim the most precious thing that we have, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are called by God to be a witness to the watching world in both word and in deed to this coming kingdom of God. This is the ordained means by which God's kingdom expands. This is how descendants and people yet unborn will one day proclaim Christ's righteousness through faithful local churches, through the bride of Christ, God's chosen instrument to make his name known through the generations. It is the gospel that creates the kingdom of God. And as those who serve God, we are to proclaim his kingship to the coming generations, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our children, plug for VBS coming up here in a little bit, to the nations, through supporting missionaries like our brother Matt Tyler, who came and preached for us last Sunday. Church family, we are to be faithful to proclaim what he has done, as we see here in Psalm 22, but also about what he's doing, as we see in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Kingship belongs to our Lord. Our text for this morning ends with words of completion, accomplishment, fulfillment, victory. Look with me at the last phrase of our text. He has done it. Why will the nations and coming generations bow down to this king? Friends, because he has done it. In going to the cross, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The tree on Calvary, where our precious Savior died, is the precise location where we were freed from our sin and shame. The precise location where the penalty of sin was paid. On that tree, on Calvary, the final words of Psalm 22, he has done it, were fulfilled by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 19:30, it is finished. Church family, I leave you with the question that we began with. How are we to lament in a manner that actually brings God glory? Psalm 22 teaches that lament is not the end of the story, that dark clouds will indeed be followed by deep mercy. For those who are in Christ, even in the moments of silence and despair, friend, God is working. And as his people, we will one day praise him for the deliverance that we cannot yet see. OBC family, take heart, because the Lord delivers those who trust in him for the praise of his glorious name. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of lament, and that by your Spirit, we are a people who do not grieve without hope. Because since Jesus Christ died and rose again, we have an eternal hope, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, which by your power is being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Lord God, help us individually and corporately to cling to that hope this week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.